This morning, as we begin our Advent series, I'd like you to come on a journey with me. A journey back through time, and not just to the time of Jesus, which would make sense for Advent, but even further back. In fact, to help us with our journey, I'm going to invite you to become a traveling people. Some of us are kinesthetic learners. Others of us are going to hate me for this. I'm going to invite you to go on a journey with me. And to help us get in the mindset of the journey, I'm actually going to invite you to stand up, move to the outside, just walk around the room. You are on this journey. You are becoming this traveling people. If you are able to, make that journey around and then come back to your spot. I did the same thing in the first service. I didn't say which direction to go. Just move around. Well, some are taking shortcuts. It's funny because as we get up, it sounds like you're an excited bunch of travelers. There's a lot of conversation and a lot of laughter. Now imagine how much laughter there would be if the journey that I asked you to go on was actually thousands of kilometers long. And we have no vehicles because we're going back over 1,500 years. It would be all right for about as long as that walk was. But for our purposes, you've not just walked around a room. You've walked thousands of kilometers. You've walked thousands of kilometers through a hot desert. You've been aching for food. We have teenagers in here, so for some of us that's real. And you've been forced to eat the same food day after day after day for months on end. I don't know about you, but sometimes I stop eating not because I'm full, but because I'm bored of having the same taste at one meal. Having the same taste every meal, every day for months. You've been desperate for water and you've had to wait for it to come out of places like rocks or out of a bitter well. This journey has involved a lot of pain and a lot of waiting. The journey has been so hard that before you started on this journey, you were slaves. You were an abused, oppressed people, slaves in another land. And this journey has been so hard that you look back on that slavery as the good old days. You wish you were back there because this journey has been so rotten. And worst of all, this journey happened because you dared to believe that God had something better for you. That God was offering us freedom and taking us to a better place. We were promised that we would get taken to this better life and a better place in this land that they described as flowing with milk and honey, just vibrant with life. That's what you were promised when you set out on this journey. Are you with me yet in that space of how you would be feeling? But there's more. To top it all off, you are finally on the edge of this land. You're on the verge of having all that you longed for, that maybe the suffering was worth it. And so your people decided, let's send 12 of our most trusted, brightest scouts into this land to just make sure this is actually what we were promised. And they've come back with their report. And what they're saying is spreading through our camp like wildfire. And what they are saying is not good. What they're saying is that there is no way we can take this land. Well, the beauty of it is undeniable. It's got all that was promised and more. That more is these giants. And these giants who live in cities with huge walls. These giants who are skilled warriors that if we try and invade there, they will pick us off like gnats. We've come all this way to die if we dare take another step. Oh, sure, there's these two guys, two of these 12 scouts. They think that we can take this land. But even they can only acknowledge that we can do it. Only if God helps us. Only if God does the fighting for us. But quite frankly, what has God done for us so far? Bring us out to this desert to nearly die of hunger and thirst? They're insane. The 10 smart guys, the guys who can see what's actually going on, they're the ones that are right. We came out here on this promise of that, and now we can't even get there. How do you feel? Not a rhetorical question. Actually, how do you feel as one of those people in this moment right now? A quick and painful death is better than what we have. Okay. Disillusions? Cheated? Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. It does. A
hopeless? Now what? Yeah. Lots of questions. That is actually the context and the story into which God speaks. Tradition says it came through Moses, and it would have come to God's people who are in that place of all of those things that we just said we were feeling. There's a chance that the story was a legend that had been told for generations before Moses, but he really brings it up and shares it with God's people in that moment. These people who are feeling like God brought us out here so we could die, that's what he thinks of us. That's the kind of power he has, that he'd make a promise only to have us get here and just not be able to get it without getting slaughtered. This is a mess. It sucks. And into that context, this story gets told. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The deep, the waters, formless and empty. This picture of chaos, of mess, of nothing good happening. These are all images that in the ancient world were images of desperation and despair. The kind of language that would be used to describe the very desert that they have come through, where they were struggling to survive. And into that mess, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God saw that there would be vaults between the waters to separate the water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the lands produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The story goes on to describe a God who wasn't controlled by the desert, but rather could speak into this mess and bring life and order and vibrancy and beauty out of what seemed to be complete hopelessness. And the refrain, regular refrain as we keep going, is that it was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. That is what God had intended from the beginning. That is the power that God had. And this is the God that had led them out into the desert. This is the God they were following. He had that kind of power. He had that kind of heart to offer this goodness to his people. And then you get to later in the story, and it talks about God making human beings in his image and breathing life into them, not death. And entrusting the world to them. And actually putting them in this garden. This beautiful place where they had all the produce, all that they could ever want to eat. Sounds a lot like the place was just over there. But he put them there. And he entrusted it to them and said, "I want you guys to have this and live in this and thrive in this." These people who are on the edge of what's like just outside of their grasp, they get told this story. It says, "I know how you feel right now, but this is God's heart for you. This is God's heart for people. This is the power he has. This is the control he has. This is his story, and this is the story you are living in." How do you hear that message? Again, it's not a rhetorical question. I invite your responses. Yeah? Why? Explain that. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. There's definitely confusion. Like, if that is what he wants, why are we here then? What else? Doubt? Yeah? Pardon me? Yeah, is that really true? Anything else? Yeah. It's long. Like, okay, if that's what we're supposed to have, can we get there? Like, you know, 500 years ago would have been great. Please? Yeah, lots of things come into our mind in that story. But then the story continues. The end of Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, is this beautiful last sentence. Says the man and his wife, the people were both naked, like completely open, completely vulnerable. It's not just physical nakedness, it's just this complete vulnerability before each other and before God. And it says, and they felt no shame. There's just this complete sense of being able to be themselves, at perfect peace with each other and the world and with God without any sense of shame. That's where it ends, at the end of chapter 2. And at the beginning of chapter 3 of Genesis, you get introduced to this character that for our eyes, if we're reading it from a literal lens, it gets very confusing very fast. But this is introduced, character is introduced as the serpent. And this serpent, for the first time in this perfect world, starts to poke and prod at the peace that exists. Says to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman says, well, we can eat from any of the trees in the garden, but God did say you can't touch that one. Well, he didn't say that. He said, don't eat from that one tree. And then the serpent says, well, no, it's not that you can't touch that tree or you'll die. God knows that when you eat of that, your eyes are going to be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Starts tempting her towards eating this. And, don't trust God's wisdom. He's robbing you of something. What you really want, it is just on the other side of eating that fruit. So just have that and it's all going to be great. And so she does, well, it's not her fault. Because they both do. Humanity does choose to try things their own way. And that's when the mess comes in. For the first time, the brokenness comes in. They go from being completely vulnerable to having no shame to blaming each other and fighting with each other and hiding from God. And the world starts to fall apart because people trusted their way instead of God's. And all of a sudden, the answer of, okay, but if that's what it's supposed to be, why are we in this mess now, gets answered. Because humanity has screwed this thing up big time. And it starts to shift from it's God's fault that we're here to, oh, maybe it's not his fault. Maybe he actually does want something more for us than this. And when you read through that story, this was fascinating. It's the consequences, the impacts for women who in that world, their role was basically to have children and raise families. Like that was their role. And into that context, he says, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With pain, you will give birth to children. I believe that extends beyond just the actual childbirth process to actually raising of children. And I think most mothers can relate to that. He says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Incidentally, as a bit of an aside, the first place it talks about men, women ruling over women or husbands ruling over wives is as a result of the fall. Before that, they are co-image bearers, co-rulers over the world. And this shows that there's going to be division there. To Adam, he says, it's going to be hard work for you to survive. It's for you to live in this world. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a battle for you to survive in this world. And there's impact because of what they did. But before that, God had this fascinating interaction with this serpent, the one who introduced the issues in the world. The one who started to needle and started to poke and started to speak lies into the world. And in verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and yours. Sorry, between your offspring and hers. He, like the offspring of the woman, is going to crush your head and you will strike his heel. This began to get read as this promise that, the one who brought all this mess in the world, someone is going to come and deal with him. Someone is going to come and deal not just with him, but with the mess that he brought with him. And there's going to be someone who takes care of that. There's this person that's going to show up that's going to deal with all the stuff that sucks, all of the crap, all of the hard stuff. So as you are living in this world on the edge of what you want, and you've got all of those feelings that we already talked about, and then you hear this story of a God who that's not what his heart is, and you've got the confusion and questions that come with that. Then you read this, and it's the first of a bunch of other stuff that's coming. This hint that there's somebody who's coming who's going to deal with this stuff. How do you feel? How do you hear that? What questions do you have? What feelings do you have when you hear that? Pardon me? Hopeful? Relief? Still hungry, but yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Okay. How long do we have to wait for this thing? This one who's supposed to be coming. Get all of those feelings, all of those questions, all of those wonderings. But there starts in the midst of the struggle to be this little glimmer of maybe this actually isn't the end. Maybe this that there is something on the other side. No, still pretending we are those people. Still pretending we are that people of God. Let's fast forward a few hundred years. Some incredible things have happened among our people. This ragtag nation of former slaves, not right away, but we did eventually move into that land. We did get possession of that land. We did get to live there. And we've had some amazing times and some amazing kings. You've heard of David and Solomon. The amazing kings list is pretty short after that, but there were some good ones. There have been some pretty rotten times too. Our nation has been divided as kings fought against kings. We faced some suffering. Every time we've forgotten that Yahweh was there, it's led to some struggles. Every time we started to think, kind of like Adam and Eve, that our way was better than his way, we've gotten ourselves into some mess. Most recently, it's led to our entire nation being devastated by invading empires. The truth is, we forgot for a very long time that it was about what God wants for us. And we started doing our own thing. And it's led to us being taken from our homes. In fact, only a handful of us were even left in this land that we had been given. Our cities were destroyed. The best and brightest among us were taken off to work for Babylon. And they'd been used for their purposes. And then the Medo-Persian Empire that came after. Worst of all, the temple was ransacked and leveled. The presence of God just hasn't been here. Only decades after we were taken from this land have people begun to come back and be given permission to rebuilding. The exile, as they call it, is starting to be over. We're beginning to reclaim who we're supposed to be as the people of God with a special connection with Him. But times are still really hard. We're facing rogue attackers on all sides who, while we're trying to rebuild the walls, they just want to keep knocking them down. We don't have full freedom. Technically, we're still under the rule of the other empire. We don't have king. We're desperate to rebuild and reorganize. And while things are starting to come together, it's really hard to stay motivated in the midst of all of the mess that's going on around us. It's hard to believe that it's actually going to work, that we'll actually be able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, that this thing that we're coming back to will actually stick. And it's in the middle of this time that some people find some ancient documents that have been long forgotten by our people. So our best and brightest scribes and thinkers that we have left here, they start to pore over these stories and they start telling them again. They found this one that they say was originally given by Moses. And it's this fascinating story. It starts like this in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That in the midst of the mess, God was actually still there. That He did make it good. That He did intend for us to have this land that we could flourish and thrive in, and that we made the mess of it. But that there is this one who is supposed to come and have victory over the evil and the mess in this world. They're calling this one the Messiah or the Christ, who is supposed to come back and be our king again and establish our kingdom again and throw off the shackles of our oppressors. We get some of those same kinds of feelings that start to well up. If we're in that place of, is it actually going to happen? Can we rebuild again? This story gets reintroduced to the people almost in like a first time kind of way. You actually study the history of when the Bible was there. It was lost for a period of time. And the best guess is that it was editors kind of after the exile who found these documents again and put it more in the form that we have now. They start retelling these stories, not merely as historical events, but they're given to people to give something to them in the midst of the mess and in the midst of the struggle. But the story doesn't end there. As they come back from exile and they start to rebuild, it actually does start to take. They actually do rebuild the city. They actually do rebuild the nation to a certain extent. They go from one ruling empire to the next, but the empires tend to operate in a way that lets them grow up so they can flourish and thrive locally. Till they find themselves under the rule of this Roman Empire. This Roman Empire that was actually pretty good for the most part at letting local people have their own governance as long as they did what Rome wanted and worked within certain rules and confines. And so the temple is rebuilt and they got sacrifices going again. Things aren't perfect because they still have these Roman soldiers marching around and
that Herod guy that claims to be our king, he's a puppet. He is not even really Jewish. He's not one of us. We still have this longing for the one that we are promised is going to come back, and he is going to crush the head of that serpent that in our culture now we see as Rome. Like, that's the serpent that he's going to come and he's going to get victory over. This Messiah is going to come, we hope. We've been waiting for this Messiah for hundreds, maybe thousands of years now. The one who's going to deal with the mess and make Israel great again. The one who will save us from our sins, this mess that we've made for ourselves. The one who will fully reestablish the temple system without Roman interference so that we can have God in our midst again. The one who will help us be free. It's been a few hundred years since we rediscovered God's promise of a Messiah, but he's still not here. We've got this sense of waiting. Some even hoping. Many of us wondering, is it actually going to happen? Because we've been waiting for so long. And in the midst of that, some fascinating things happen. This lady, Mary, had a visitor. Here's what it said. Here's what it says. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. He's one of those kings that we talked about. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." It goes on for her to say, I'm a virgin. I don't know how this is going to happen, but God's saying, I'm going to do this in you. But for these people that have been aching, longing, waiting for hundreds of years for this to happen, she's told, you know what? It's coming now through you. This king is coming. Shortly after, she got this message and the pregnancy that came with it. Joseph has a dream. And here's what it says in Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." This is the one that's been promised for all this time. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the midst of those feelings, the wondering, is this ever going to happen? God shows up through an angel and through a dream. It says, it's happening now. And it's happening through you. This young couple. It's happening now. So imagine you're marrying Joseph. What do you feel in that moment? Privileged? What else? Yeah. Just a little? Overwhelmed? Anything else? Yeah, they were not special people, per se. Are you sure you chose the right person? How would you feel if you were marrying Joseph and now you've got to try and explain this to other people? Just a little bit more overwhelmed. But you know, a few months after you're told you're going to be expecting and you're still a virgin and a baby starts to kick, maybe you might actually have a little bit of hope. Joseph might have taken longer to convince. I don't know. Let's bring it forward to today. Because according to Scripture, we are the people of God, the church, people who are living in the life of Jesus. You know, Advent is a funny time for us because we kind of look back anticipating the birth of Jesus, which actually came 2,000 years ago. And, you know, we have seen the Messiah, the King not only of the Jews, but of the world. He came offering everything they hoped for and so much more. His kingdom includes people from every tribe and nation and language around the world. He's made a way for us to be free from our sin and the mess that we've made of things. He came as God with us in our midst, not in a temple, but in a person and then released this people to be this living temple, this living presence of God in the world. He came offering us freedom and life to the full, and not just freedom from Roman oppressors, but actual inside-out, life-giving freedom. As Jesus followers here today, we claim to have received that, and we're living from that place. But at the same time, like the people of God for hundreds and even thousands of years before, we live in a world that is still full of mess. I don't know if you've noticed that recently. We still see trouble and trials and pain on all sides. All that has been promised hasn't come true yet. All around us we hear complaints and fights and conflict. So I wonder, how is it that we should live? We who are on this side of Emmanuel, how should we live? How should we respond? What should we be feeling? Actually, I think a better question, the first question would be, when we, even people on this side of Jesus, who claim to be living out of that hope that we have in Him, what do we feel? It's different than what we should feel. What do we feel when the mess around us overwhelms us? When we check our news feed and we're just overwhelmed with tragedy? When we get another phone call about something else that is broken and messed up in the world? Before we talk about the shoulds, let's be honest for a second. Church is a place we should be able to do that. What do we feel in those moments? Fear? Yeah. Separated? Doubt? Yeah. Anything else? Anxious? Yeah. Anything else? Disappointed? Yeah. Discouraged? Yeah, disappointed in people around us? Yeah. It's normal. People, even people who are connected with God, have been feeling these feelings for a long time. And the mess is big. But unlike the people who came before Jesus, we've had a chance to see Him. And we're here, most of us, because we say, like, we have actually felt that. That the life that Jesus brought into the world and is offered for, we actually have participated in that. And we are participating in that. Some of us may not be there yet, but we're here because there's a sense that maybe there is something more that I can grab a hold of. And being a people of God who are sitting here saying, you know what? A core part of our identity is knowing that what we see and feel every day is not the ultimate reality. That death wasn't the end for Jesus. That He came back to life. That the wondering and the waiting has... God showed up in the flesh as Emmanuel to prove that it was worth it and to show that there's victory on the other side. And even though we don't taste it right now, it is real and we can lean into it. That is the hope that we have. That is the invitation we have to lean into that. That we live with a hope that's not a wondering, that's not a maybe, but it says in the midst of the despair, in the midst of the discouragement, in the midst of the questions, we are holding on to the fact that God shows up. He showed up then. He showed up in so many ways and places, not just through the last 2,000 years, but if I asked you about your story, I am sure I would hear story after story of story of when God showed up. So then we get to the how should we respond? You know, leading into that hope in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of the doubt, leading into it saying, that's not the end of the story. There's more to come, and I'm going to hold on to that even though it's not all here yet. That's part of what it means to be the people of God. When we light this candle of hope to say, that it's saying that the darkness is not the end of the story. Remember when I talked to the kids, hope isn't something that we just talk about or have inside. It actually leads us to live differently, right? Example I used in the first service is my parents have their 50th anniversary next August. For this past year, for their anniversary, my dad gave my mom some stuff for the 49th anniversary, but then also a letter, a card, basically saying, next year for our 50th anniversary, we are going to go and we're going to celebrate in England. My dad was born there. He's been back once since he came when he was 10 or 11 years old. My mom has never been. Now, they've got this hope that they're going to go to England next year. But it's not just a hope because they don't have the money yet. They don't know how they're going to get there yet. They're figuring out how to save. But it's something that's actually impacting how they're living now. They're spending differently because they're planning for that. They're saving differently because they're planning for that. I'm talking about Christmas stuff. And I was like, is there anything you want? They're like, well, we're planning this trip. you know, maybe you could change some of what you do because we've got this on the horizon. This hope of what is to come is actually changing how they act right now, changing how they live right now. The hope we have in Jesus should change how we live right now. If we believe that love wins, if we believe that there is life, if we believe that peace is possible, then it should change how we live, not getting overwhelmed by the sorrow, but actually pushing back and trying to bring light where there is not light, trying to be priests where there is not peace, trying to bring hope where there is not hope. And that shows up in so many different kinds of ways, whether it be a word of encouragement, looking at a child who is just broken because of stuff that's going on in their family life and letting them know that they are loved. Walking alongside someone who is just in incredible pain and suffering right now. There's so many different ways that this happens, but it should be happening. Of all the places in the world where people should go and come away with a sense of hope and excitement, it should be the church. People who are living on this side saying, we believe that there is more than the mess. We don't deny the mess, but that's not the whole story. I'm going to wrap up with a song. This song is one that not written per se as a Christian song, but it's got a line in it that's one of my all-time favorite song lyrics, because this is a hope song. It acknowledges the struggle that we feel between looking at the mess and then looking at the beauty. And sometimes the same day we can get overwhelmed by the struggle and overwhelmed by just how beautiful things are. Sometimes in the same scroll through a Facebook thing, we see this tragedy and then we see this beautiful thing. It acknowledges all of that. It acknowledges the struggles in the world. But then one of my all-time favorite song lyrics comes at the end of the third verse, where it says, nothing worth coming comes without some kind of fight. You got to kick at the darkness till it bleeds daylight. It's that image that the daylight is shining. It's those of us who believe in it to help it to shine through. Let me sing this song, and this is what we're going to do to close.